Good morning, brothers and sisters, and to all who is going to join with us online. And I will say it again, he is risen. Brothers and sisters, we engage in this responsive greeting every Easter, but let us not do so unthinkingly. We have already declared this morning through participation in the Lord's table, we regularly proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And it's important for us to remember that when he comes again, our Lord Jesus will not be coming again from the dead. He will be coming as a living conqueror and king from heaven. We do not worship a Savior who has been conquered by death and awaits for himself some final resurrection in the last day, but we worship a risen and a glorified Savior. So when I proclaim that Christ is risen, and when you proclaim it back to your fellow brothers and sisters, we proclaim the news that separates us from despair, that gives us hope. For as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If you do not believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you are in your sin and you have no hope. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we've wasted it. We have wasted our lives entirely, our time spent in church, our time spent trying to live up to whatever standard we find in God's word. It is useless if Christ has not been raised. But if Christ has been raised, then everything we do for the glory of God through Christ our Lord is exactly and all that we should be doing. For we should do all to the glory of God. So let us continue to worship our risen Savior as we consider our passage for this Resurrection Sunday. Those of us who joined us a few days ago on Maundy Thursday, we're going to consider the same passage from John 17, verses 1 to 5. I invite you to turn there with me. If you're in the Pew Bibles, that'll be page 849. 849. Again, if you need a Bible, do not have one, or want that one, please feel free to take a Pew Bible home if you need it. But page 849, John 17. We'll look at verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is God's word. The question that started to roll through my head, and one that fits well with this season of Easter, is what it looks like for the Father to be glorified and also for the Son to be glorified. Do we give glory to the Father? What about the Son? Who glorifies whom? If the Father is glorifying the Son and the Son is glorifying the Father, then what is our role? Where do we fit? We considered on Thursday how the Father has been glorified in and through his Son Jesus, as well as through us. That Jesus did not come for you. That Jesus did not come for me. But Jesus came to glorify the Father according to the plan that he made with the Father from before the beginning of time. And it was to the Father's glory that the Son would be glorified in saving for himself his people. It was Christ's glory that he should bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, that he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It was upon him that the chastisement which brought us peace was poured out, and it is with his wounds that we are healed. But this too was the glory of Christ. The Father, whom the Son has glorified, has been glorified, for the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of all who would call him Lord. As we read John chapter 17, we ought to be asking, why is it that Christ would declare, considering his impending crucifixion, he has not yet gone to Calvary, why is it that at this moment he says that it is time? He says, the Father, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I hope that each one of us have been able to take some time in the last days to consider the weightiness of the crucifixion of Christ. Our Savior experienced mental anguish in the garden to the point of sweating blood. Our world these days is all about mental health and seeing that everyone gets the right amount of mental health and mental help, and that we are in the best place we can possibly be for us. And yet we consider that our Savior willingly experienced agony so deep in his own heart, in his own spirit, in his own mind, that he sweat even drops of blood. He was betrayed and he was abandoned by even his closest friends. He was mocked and ridiculed by his captors, even being crowned with that terrible crown of thorns. He was scourged with the whip designed to tear flesh from his bones. He suffered the injustice of not one but several mock trials with no purpose besides a false conviction. He was killed in one of the most brutal ways ever conceived by mankind after being made to carry the means of his own murder. And worse for him than anything else, at the point of death, Jesus, having been made to be sin who knew no sin, he cries out using the words that he would have memorized as a boy from Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We recount all of this horrendous treatment and experience, and yet somehow as we look at the life of Christ, and particularly as his crucifixion drew near, he repeatedly identifies the hour of his crucifixion, the entire saga that he was about to go through, as the fulfillment of his entire earthly ministry. And ultimately, Jesus calls this the hour, saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." On Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, obviously, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But our joy in the resurrection of Christ depends entirely upon the nature of his life and his death. considering the incredible power of our God, just a resurrection, and I shake my head that that's coming out of my mouth, but just a resurrection is nothing to fuss over. Not 2,000 years later. You'll notice, if you spend some time in the church, that we don't celebrate the resurrections performed by Christ. The resurrections of Lazarus in John 11, or the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, or Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, or any of the other resurrections that we see throughout Scripture, we don't celebrate. These were raised back to life, but as incredible as that is, it was just a prolonging of their lives. They too, one day, would die and go to the grave and stay there. Their ultimate hope is the same as ours, that the Messiah would make provision for a second and far greater and more lasting resurrection. I mean, this is what Lazarus' sister said when she misunderstood Jesus, as recorded in John 11. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Most of the Jews, except the Sadducees, they were a holdout, but most of the Jews did believe in a final resurrection on the last day. That was based off of promises such as are found in Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, 2, it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But for us, this resurrection has no hope in and of itself. Ultimately, all fall short of the glory of God and stand condemned for their sin. Doesn't matter who you are or what you do. Every single one of us have fallen short of God's glorious standard. And it is only if Jesus is not only raised, again, God's power is demonstrated that it is more than capable of accomplishing the raising of a body from the dead. But it is Jesus must be raised, and somehow his resurrection needs to be effective, not just for himself, or for the Jews as God's people, but for all who would confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. Perhaps we don't think about it as much as we ought to, and maybe because it's a hard thing to wrap our minds around as finite and time-bound creatures. But there was no other way, no other way, that God could save a people as bent on their own destruction as we are. The only avenue for the Father to be rightly glorified was that the Son would be glorified by saving his people upon the cross. Paul said as much in Philippians 2, and we're familiar with that passage. He said, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All of it, Christ's incarnation, his sinless life, his sinner's death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, all of these things were necessary parts of God's plan. Jesus opens our passage, the beginning of his high priestly prayer, by coming before the Father that he would glorify the Son so that the Son could in turn glorify his Father. And then in verse 5, he repeats with a slightly different emphasis, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There is an incredible amount of Trinitarian theology woven through all of this. Admittedly, the Spirit doesn't figure in by name, but that doesn't mean he's uninvolved. For us to be properly encouraged by this passage, that as Jesus prays to the Father for the people whom he has been given out of the world, we must see why he would bother with such an initial consideration. He's praying for his disciples, that they would be one with him. But why does he pray this to the Father? And this is where it all begins. If we look at creation, everything that exists from our own bodies, our own lives, to the world around us, if we look, as many do, at all of creation as just a venue for divine showboating or an amusement for God to fill the monotony of eternity, then we see ourselves as filling a need for God. God was bored, so he created something so he'd have something to do. God needed someone to worship him, so he created someone to do it for him. We are scratching an itch or satisfying a need that otherwise was lacking in God. But brothers and sisters, this is not the case, and it gives us far too much credit. No, when Jesus verbalizes before the Father of the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed, we are reminded that the triune God does not need us. We are not a necessary part of God's experience. He needed no extra glory, and we could add no such thing to him. Before any part of creation existed, before Genesis 1:1, when all was just the Father and the Son and the Spirit, from everlasting past, there was no need and there was no want of love or glory or any other such thing. We need to at least begin to think of the difficult thing that is the Trinity. Three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And these confessions and these creeds are man's attempt to solidify, to declare in one place the full teaching of Scripture on one thing or another. Here of the Trinity, from the Athanasian Creed, we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, existed in unmatched, unmarred, and complete glory and perfection from all eternity past. As I said, we were not required. And yet, as the great 18th century Puritan Jonathan Edwards argued in his descriptively titled A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World, catchy title, Edward said, The only reason God would have had for creating us was not to get the cosmic love and joy of relationship, because he already had that in the Trinity, but to share it. In that glorious eternity past, God, Father, Son, and Spirit chose to create as an overflow of their own love and their own glory, that they could then share that with this new creation. And as the pinnacle of this new creation, new beings designed even in God's own image to engage in this love of eternity by showing forth the glory of the triune God that created them. And even now, as we gather here on Resurrection Sunday 2026, and as we joyfully proclaim the truths of Christ crucified, raised, ascended, ruling, and one day to return, we are declaring the glory of God because we love him, and we can do this because he first loved us. Even beyond Christ, he loved us first enough that he would create us. The words of the chorus to one of my favorite Sovereign Grace hymns comes to mind. It's called Jesus, Thank You. And in the chorus it says, Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. The reason why we consider the Trinity this morning, beyond the fact that we should always be considering our God, is because we cannot separate the glory of the Father and the Son. To glorify the Son, to glorify our Lord Jesus, necessarily brings glory to God the Father. And to glorify the Father, as we are commanded to do, we must also glorify the Son. For per Jesus' words in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through him. And 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In this closing hour, the final chapter of Jesus' life on earth, Jesus was about to be glorified. He would be glorified to bring to completion the plan that he and the rest of the Godhead made from before the beginning of creation. And this road led directly to and through the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prepared himself for the final road to the cross, Adam's choices in the Garden of Eden were undone. Jesus said, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Willing to even fall under the terrible and perfect wrath of God for sins that he had not committed, Jesus did the opposite of Adam. Jesus submitted his human will to that of the Father. And that was the tipping point where the Son of God was perfectly glorified. The redemption of infinite cost, the freely given life of the Son incarnate, was the glory to which all of creation would march. And this, the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, was the perfect demonstration and overflow of the love that Christ had known with the Father in the Trinity from before eternity. It was God's glory revealed to man in its clearest form. If you want to begin to understand the glory and the love of God in the Trinity, the glory and the love between Father, Son, and Spirit, you must look at Jesus Christ. So when our Savior died upon that tree, he demonstrated a love far beyond anything that is suiting to natural mankind. Paul says in Romans 5, he says, while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then he draws a picture out. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. We might die for someone that we know is a good person or that we love especially much. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet his enemies, he laid down his life for us. And in this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. As Christians, we know that it is our responsibility to do all to the glory of God. That the Father, per John 1, 4, or 1 John 4, God sent the Son, his Son, to be the Savior of the world. And as such, we praise him. We glorify him that not only has he created us, but he has also saved us from the sinful rebellion which has doomed us to judgment. But if we would glorify the Father for this, then we can only do so through his Son, Jesus. For none can approach or know the Father except through Jesus. And John goes on to say that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love of the love that God has sent for us. If you or I or anyone would try to rightly give glory to the Father, we must glorify the Son. And thankfully, we are not left to this task alone. For we are told by Jesus, his disciples were told in John 16, something that was almost impossible to believe. They had God the Son standing next to them, teaching them, leading them, and yet Christ says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. As we worship Jesus, the Son, by the Spirit to the glory of God the Father, may we never seek to do so by our own strength. But may we always remember, not just at Easter, that our worship, our relationship with the Lord and our eternal hope, it all comes back to the glory of Christ, the counterintuitive glory of a crucified Lord. Even as we have done at the Lord's table, we proclaim his death, knowing that he was raised, knowing that he will come again, but still, and this is unique, still, it is his death that we proclaim. For it is in the death of Christ, his vicarious sacrifice, making payment for the death that we have incurred by our sin, that leads us and even allows us to glorify him. He had to go away, that he could send his Spirit, that he could reveal to us the fullness of what he had done for us. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that Jesus is everything that he said he was. Jesus is God. Jesus can say, in 3 days, I will come back to life. Because Jesus is God. The resurrection is the final piece of evidence that allows us to truly glorify him as the Lord over all, even death. And to the glory of God the Father, the resurrection demonstrates that the Father has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus died and was raised. But upon him was laid the sins of all of his people. And if God had left Jesus in that grave, Jesus would suffer the penalty of our sin forever. But God looked upon the perfect sacrifice made by our perfect high priest and said, I accept your sacrifice of a perfect, sinless, spotless lamb on behalf of all who would confess him as their Lord and Savior. So glorify your Lord, church. We have a Savior who died. And though he laid down his life willingly, he has taken it back up again, for the grave could not hold him. And if he has conquered death and the grave, then all who follow him can trust in the promise that he made, that they too will be raised to life everlasting. And Jesus tells us that all will be raised back from the dead, but not all to everlasting life. All will be raised. Some will be raised to judgment. Some will be raised to eternal life and glory in Christ our Lord. As we remember the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior here this morning, we absolutely must always look forward to the coming day where he will return in unveiled glory, and we will see what it means to truly glorify Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to save lost and broken sinners like us to your glory. Lord, we do not deserve it. We sin against you day by day. Even those of us who have confessed Christ, we still continue to rebel against you as our fleshly self is even now being made like Jesus. We are not yet holy as we ought to be holy. You are sanctifying us even now, drawing us slowly and bit by bit into the likeness of your Son Jesus. But as the last remnants of our sinful man still exist within us, we ask, Lord, that you would continue to put that to death. That you would give us the strength to put away our sin and to pursue righteousness, to seek after your glory. And Lord, may we do so by turning our eyes upon Jesus. That as we see him, as we see the truth of what your Son has done in your word, as we see how your entire history of redemption led towards the coming of your Son upon the cross of Calvary, having lived a perfect life, as we see all of those things, as your Spirit reveals those things in us, may we fall to our knees in worship of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And may we have the wisdom in our own hearts to know that we would be undone before you, that we would be struck down before you if your glory was revealed to us, save that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Make us holy. And Lord, we thank you that you have called us holy because of what your Son Jesus has done. And Lord, we thank you that you do not need us, that we do not worship a God for whom we are some plaything that fills some need in you, but that you have chosen from before the beginning of eternity to create of an outflow of your own love and glory. So Lord, may we seek to fulfill that purpose. Seek to declare your glory at all times and in all places, that we might have joy and that we might have it abundantly as we accomplish that for which we have been created. May we help one another to do so. May we build one another up and point our fellow believers and the world around us to a Savior who loves, a Savior who came and died, a means of reconciliation, and a hope of eternity. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.